Bing! Millions and millions and millions of years ago, a massive explosion took place in outer space. Nobody knows how the explosion happened or what caused it. It just that it happened. And millions of years went by and this massive rock came out of that explosion. And millions of years began to pass and this foamy, brown, bubbly substance began to seep out of the rock. It was amazing. Millions of years continued to go by and aluminum from nowhere out of the rock come creeping up around, capturing that bubbly, brown, sticky, foamy substance. Millions of years went by and the aluminum continued to creep up until it formed itself into a nice cylinder shape and then it developed a lid over the top and then a cool ease of entry to get into it. It was phenomenal. Billions of years went by and red and white paint began to fall from the sky. Formed itself into Coca-Cola. 12 fluid ounces. Astonishing miracle. You're laughing. You're laughing at my theory of the evolution of the Coca-Cola can. Because it's crazy, isn't it? Today I want to talk, the lesson today is about faith. Is our faith, the Christian faith, is it blind? The Christian faith is really wrapped up and summed up and presented really well in the Bible. So I've chosen, is our faith in the Word of God, is our faith in the Bible blind? Do we just hope that this is true and we just blindly follow what's taught in the church? Or is it really reliable? Which is it? Is our faith blind? So I didn't leave it up to the late night talk show host, you know. I developed my own top 10 list. I hope you're, it's probably not nearly as funny because I'm not much of a funny guy, but here's my top 10 reasons why we can believe the Bible. The top 10 reasons. Number 10, manuscript evidence. Now I'm aware that some of you might go, oh, we're going to look at manuscript evidence. Yawn. Right? But stay with me. I mean, if you can get by some of that stuff, I think it'll be good. Okay? So here's some manuscript evidence of what we mean by that. You're all familiar with Pliny the Younger, right? From your high school days, your high school English class, you've heard of Pliny the Younger. Pliny the Younger, the events of his life were actually written between 61 and 113 A.D., just after Christ, actually. And the earliest, that's when it was originally recorded or written, but then they didn't have Xerox machines back then. We have Konica Minolta. We have Canon. We have, and I can go up and run 1,000 copies of something in like 2 hours upstairs, and it's amazing what these machines will do. Back then, if you wanted a copy, what'd you have to do? You had to get an animal skin and dry it out. You had to get all this stuff and pound it down, and then you had to write it down. You had to copy it. So the earliest copy of that original work, the earliest one we have is 850 A.D., the earliest one. There's no copies that date earlier than that. That's 750 years. Astonishing. That's a young time in history, actually. 750 years from the original work to the copy that we have. And amazingly, 7 copies still exist today. 7 copies. Now, nobody questions whether Pliny the Younger existed, but 7 copies is all we have. 7 copies of the work that was 750 years old, 7 copies exist. Now here's a few more. We have Caesar. Anybody question whether there were Caesars in Rome? Nobody, right? It's pretty common knowledge. Well, astonishingly enough, that from 100 BC to 44 AD, and that was 900 years after the fact, is the earliest copy of those original documents. 1,000 years, there's 10 copies of Roman documents. I mean, after all, Rome was burned, right? You know that history. Only 10 copies are in existence of copies that were made 900 years, 1,000 years after the fact. All right, let's move along to Plato and Aristotle. Remember those guys? This is getting a little bit further in our lessons, and here's the information on that. 1,200 and 1,400 years after was the earliest script we have, and 737 copies. 37 copies is like, wow, that's a lot of copies with historical documents. That's a lot. And so here, if you really paid attention, and I have to confess, in high school, I did not really pay attention in English class. You would remember these folks. Okay, I'm not even going to go there because ironically, 193 copies of that guy still exist. That is incredible. If you think about life and historical records and all the wars and destructions of documents and all the stuff that happens, it's astonishing that 193 copies of that still exist, but 1,400 years after the fact. That's kind of like, he needs to get with the program, right? Now, how many, if we advance the slide here, we'll find out, but how many do you suppose were in existence for the New Testament? Does the New Testament stand up to these things? I mean, maybe there was only two copies of the New Testament. Then what would we think? What's up with that, right? But perhaps there's 40 copies. Maybe it's better than Aristotle, but, not quite as much as the other guy, right? What do you think? Here's the New Testament. It was written 48 A.D. That's when the copies were written. That's first generation. That is eyewitness accounts of what took place. The earliest manuscript we have is dated to 130 A.D. 130 A.D. That's only 80 years time span difference of the original copies. And there's 24,630 copies around the world, places where you can go and see those scrolls. Visit museums where you can actually see them. They're behind glass and all protected, but you can actually view them. That's what I call by manuscript evidence. That's overwhelming in the literature area of the world, the evidence there is behind the authenticity of God's Word. And that's number 10 reason, right? They're going to get better. The list always gets better as we go, right? So that's manuscript evidence. The number 9 reason why we can believe the Bible is true is archaeological evidence. Now, before I get into this, I got to tell you that archaeological evidence I could have picked out of thousands of discoveries. The Bible will say there was a city here, and people will spend their whole life trying, I'm going to disprove the Bible by showing there was no city here. And then they'll find a clue in the Bible that it's not there. It's really over here from the biblical literature, and they'll go, oh man, we've been searching for like 40 years for the city. Let me try there. And they'll dig and dig and dig and dig, and poof, this whole city comes out of desert sand. And they'll have wasted their whole life trying to disprove the Word of God when actually they fall on their face and go, wow, what is this book? But I only picked 3. We couldn't go through those thousands or we would be here past lunch and that wouldn't work. So I only got 3 here. The first one, it's an amazing discovery about the house of David. You see, in secular historians, they have a tendency to dismiss the house of David, King David, King Solomon. They try to just say, that's legend. I've heard it. I've heard lectures about that. That's kind of just legend. Well, this goes back to the mid-800s B.C., discovered in 1994 in the ancient city of Dan, which is one of the 12 tribes of Israel. This stone was part of a city gate. There's a whole story behind it, which I don't have time to tell. I'm taking about 20 minutes to just tell you this story. It's found in 2 Samuel. You can read about the house of David. And this inscription in Aramaic is the house of, is referring to the house of David. This is one of the most, I don't know, it doesn't look like it, but this is an astonishing find in archaeology. The next one is similar to that. This is of Pilate. Pilate's inscription that he was the governor in Caesarea. Now, we often read the Bible and we went, well, Pilate is in Jerusalem, so what's up with this? Well, Pilate actually lived in Caesarea. That's what the Bible says. And then he went and had a home and a little office in Jerusalem where he would travel around and several cities. But his actual home was here, and that's what this inscription says, dated to the first century, and validate those two chapters in the Bible and many, many others. Now we got this one. This is one of my favorites. That's why I threw it in here. See the blue line going through? It's kind of an S, and it goes through. This is a tunnel. And the Bible speaks that Hezekiah had the king Hezekiah of Judah had the king of Assyria attack Jerusalem. Well, King Hezekiah, the Assyrian army camped out all the way around Jerusalem. There were so many soldiers. The Bible says they were like locusts. They covered the land. They were a terrifying force. And the Bible says that overnight, King Hezekiah spread out, went to the temple and spread out this letter that he got from this attacking king, spread it out before the Lord and said, look what this guy is saying about you. How he's conquered all the other lands, how all the other gods of all these other countries could not stand up to his might and power, and he's going to make you, Jehovah God, just like all the other gods around them. What are you going to do to deliver us, O God? And overnight, as these Assyrians were camped all around them, God sent sounds to them and did it. And Hezekiah never did anything. But the Lord caused them to start fighting each other. And they destroyed and ran. Though no one was chasing them, they ran away and destroyed themselves all along the roadways of Judah, Jerusalem, where they were at. And God delivered them. But Hezekiah thought they might try to come back. They might form another army. This king might try to come back. He's a very powerful ruler in the land. So Hezekiah ordered that this tunnel be dug because there was a spring. There's very little water. It's a dry climate there. And the city needed water. So if they were stuck in the city, and Jerusalem was a very fortified city, if they were stuck in that city, the only thing they would need is water. They had places to grow stuff and so on, but they needed water. They couldn't live without it. So this tunnel, astonishingly, is 1,750 feet long. Out of bedrock. Out of the toughest stone some on the planet. Now, we have equipment nowadays that could probably do some of this. It'd be a tough job anyway. But back then, with chisels and axes and so on, how did they do that? Amazingly enough, if you're a technical construction guy, my wife's going, yawn, you know. But listen, the grade here of this tunnel, so that the water could flow, and enough water for the entire city, was 0.06% perfectly from one end to the other. A perfect grade. We don't even get perfect grades on the LIE today, you know, to get the water off when it rains. And they had a perfect grade in this tunnel. Here's a picture of the inside of the tunnel. This was discovered in 1838. It dates back to the 8th century, just the exact time of Hezekiah. It crossed 2 Kings 20 and 2 Chronicles 32. This tunnel is huge. And then here's another one where some modern-day people are walking through. We got color now. And then this is an interesting picture of this tunnel. A few Wednesday nights ago, we've been studying the miracles of Jesus. In the miracles of Jesus, we studied about the man who was born blind. And he came to Jesus, I need help, and Jesus took some dirt and he spit in it and made a clay. This is kind of gross. He took that clay and put it on the man's eyes. If you have anybody spit on you, I guess Jesus spits okay, right? So he takes this bit and he says, now, I want you to go wash in the pool of Siloam. This is the pool of Siloam. Until recently, Hezekiah's tunnel, 1838, has been buried, dead. People were questioning those accounts in the Bible because we didn't even know where it was. And now we have pictures of it. It's actually been discovered. And there's other pictures on Google where children are playing in the pool because it's spring water. It's still flowing from the spring today. Astonishing. Archaeological evidence is certainly validate stuff in the Word of God and shows us that the Bible is reliable. Number 8 reason why we can believe that the Bible is true is eyewitness accounts. And for this, we need some help. So we go to the Bible and we hear what it says. It says, this is Peter, the Apostle Peter. We're all familiar with Peter. It says, we did not follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. But we were eyewitnesses of His Majesty. Eyewitnesses. Peter's saying, I did not have some cleverly invented story. We didn't make any of this stuff up. In fact, Peter died for what he was talking about. He was killed for those words. Now, people will die for a lie, but they won't die. People will die for the truth, but they won't die for a lie. Peter had firsthand information about this. He was an eyewitness. Look at John. He says, "We have seen His glory, the glory of the one and only," talking about Jesus. John said he was an eyewitness. Luke, he was a Gentile. He was a physician, a doctor. He investigated all these things, he said, and he wrote a book of Luke. He says, "Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the Lord." He actually talked to all the apostles. He actually walked around with the apostle Paul and followed him. And he is recording all of these eyewitness accounts. We have one more I want to show you. There's others in the Bible. This is in 1 Corinthians 15, if you're taking notes. 1 Corinthians 15 says, "For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day, according to the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Peter, and then to the 12. After that, He appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living when He wrote this, though some have fallen asleep. Then He appeared to James, then to all the apostles. And last of all, He appeared to me also, one abnormally born." And then it has Luke, and that's my mistake. That's actually 1 Corinthians 15. So write that down if you're taking notes today, 1 Corinthians 15. But here, the Apostle Paul is saying, He has appeared to more than 514 people after the resurrection. They're eyewitnesses. If we were in a courtroom, if we were in a law, this is being proven, there would be no doubt whether or not this literally happened with 514 witnesses. It'd be astonishing. The number 7 reason for believing that the Bible is true is corroborating evidence. What do I mean by corroborating evidence? That's a new term for a business world, to corroborate with people. But what I mean by that is simply this. If you look at literature outside of the Bible, if you look at sources outside of the Bible, Josephus, Pascal, remember Pliny the Younger earlier? He lived during that time. He had stuff about it. We even have letters from Pilate to Caesar defending what he did with Jesus. From the Dead Sea Scrolls that we found in the 1940s, we found these scrolls where Caesar wasn't too happy with Pilate. You see, things were starting to get out of control in Jerusalem. Things were starting to get heated. And that Caesar in 70 AD sent soldiers to destroy Jerusalem because he wasn't happy with what was going on. So we have these letters back and forth, and Pilate is saying there in these letters, he's recounting some of the stuff that was in the New Testament, telling Caesar kind of what had happened. There's even a letter in the Dead Sea Scrolls, and this is extra biblical. I couldn't preach this as truth to you. I just give it to you. There's no charge for this information this morning on this point. But listen, he said in one of those letters, Pilate makes reference that he believes that Jesus really is the Son of God. Do you realize the ramifications of that? We might get to heaven and find out the guy that ordered the death of Jesus is in heaven because he believes in the Messiah, the Son of God. Astonishing. The number 6 reason we can believe that the Bible is true is the literary consistency. What do I mean by literary consistency? It's simply this. I was in the youth group many, many, many moons ago. We would take we'd have 25 to 40 kids. And often, once in a while, our youth leader would do this game where he'd put us in a big circle, and then he would have a written out script, a little story that he had written out, and he would read it into the ear, very quietly, into the ear of the first person. And then that person would tell it to the person next to him and tell it to all the people all the way around. And when they got to the last person, that person would tell the group the story that they heard. Do you think they matched? Never. They were always completely different. But the Bible is different. The Bible was written over a period of 1,600 years and had 40 different men that contributed, 40 different authors in the Bible. From Moses to Luke that we just mentioned, to John, to Peter wrote some of the Bible, to John Mark and others. Jeremiah and Ezekiel and so on wrote parts of the Bible. Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk. So you had all these people, and the amazing thing is, it's like one author did it. There's different styles. Sometimes there's poetry. Sometimes it's a short story. Sometimes it's a little... But it's consistent in its theme. It's consistent in its message. There's no way, there's no probable way under heaven that that is possible unless God Himself was the author of the book. And He divinely inspired and caused the Bible to come into existence. It's just not possible that the Bible points to a single person, Jesus Christ. From Genesis 3:15, the earliest prophecy of Jesus, all the way to the end, it all comes back to Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It's an amazing book. No other book is like it. No other book. The fifth reason we can believe the Bible is prophetic consistency. What do we mean by that? Prophetic consistency is all about the prophecy in the Bible. Now, literally, going back to the archaeological and stuff like that, I could pick thousands, there's literally thousands of individual pieces of prophecy that we could point to and say that was fulfilled. I don't know how to get all that out to you this morning. So I've narrowed the focus just to give you an example. I could have showed you things like Jesus, you know, this city was destroyed, like Sodom and Gomorrah, and it was foretold, and then it actually happened, and then archaeological evidence, they found the city of Sodom and Gomorrah, and so I could share that with you and show it. And I decided today I would just narrow it and limit it only to prophecies about Jesus Christ, the Messiah. Here's the deal. You know there's 353 fulfilled prophecies of Jesus' first coming? Just to give you a little bit extra on that this morning, out of 353 prophecies, all of them have come true. There's 700 prophecies about the second coming of Jesus that are yet to be fulfilled. If God fulfilled 353 on the first coming, don't you think He can do 700 on the second coming? Without question, He can do that. The amazing prophecies like this, and I'm going to tell you another quick story here. We took evangelism training with Dr. B. James Kennedy. He's just an incredible man of God. He passed away now, but we took training, Kim and I, with him in Fort Lauderdale, Florida. D. James Kennedy tells this story about how he met a man that was a Jewish guy that was into Judaism, but denied that Jesus was Messiah. He was looking forward to the Messiah that the Jews were looking forward to. So D. James Kennedy, without telling him these were biblical references, without telling him these were in his book, Bible, he said, well, let me ask you what you think of these statements. D. James Kennedy has a great mind, and he just started quoting these passages of Scripture. All who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking, not hacking, my mistake, hacking, making, shaking their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let the Lord rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. Look at this next one he was telling the guy. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquity. The punishment that brought us peace was upon Him, and by His wounds we are healed. He shared with him this one. Even my close friend, whom I trusted, who shared my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. Just a little side note on this one. This was hundreds and hundreds of years before crucifixion was even invented yet. They had never even crucified or thought of crucifixion by the time this prophecy was foretold about Jesus. They have pierced my hands and my feet. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide his spoils with the strong, because he has poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sins of many and made intercession for the transgressors. They will look upon me, the one they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child. They will grieve bitterly for him as one who grieves for a firstborn son. They divide my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing. D. James Kennedy looked at the Jewish guy and said, "Who do you think those are talking about?" The Jewish guy got kind of cocky and said, "Well, those are talking about Jesus, of course, but what is that? These are just pieces of literature, just things you just, thought up." He says, "No, these are in your Torah. These are in the Bible that you read as a Jewish man." He says, you're kidding me. I have one with me." And D. James Kennedy actually looked up each verse and had him read them again from his Bible. Do you know what happened that day? He believed for the first time in his life after reading those passages of Scripture that Jesus Christ was Messiah. And he was converted to Jesus. Messianic Jew. Praise the Lord. The amazing thing about prophetic consistency is MIT, the great conservative school in Boston. Is that even possible? Right? MIT is not a conservative school. Would you agree with that? But they did. They like math there. And so they did some calculations. And they calculated the odds of Jesus fulfilling just 8 of those prophecies. Just 8. And the odds that MIT calculated was 1 in 100 trillion. Now, I know that doesn't mean anything to us. I mean, how can we picture that? So a little story to help us with that is this. If you were to take silver dollars, the silver dollars that we have in our country, and you were to fill the entire state of Texas with silver dollars to 2 feet high, and you took one of those silver dollars and you put a big red X on it, and you took that silver dollar and you were a good thrower and you threw it in the middle of Texas somewhere, and then you took a big spoon and stirred all those silver dollars up, those 2 trillion silver dollars, and then you blindfolded a man, you blindfolded Chris here, and you say, "Chris, you can travel as far, you can take as long as you want. You can travel for as long as you want. You can dig down as deep as you want. You can take your time. But when you're ready, reach down and grab one of those silver dollars, whichever one you want, and it's got to be the red one." What's the chances? Pretty slim, isn't it? It gets better. MIT continued their calculations. And they said for 48 prophecies to be fulfilled, it would be 1 in 10 to the 157th power. I don't even know what to begin to call that number. That's a lot of zeros, isn't it? That's an astonishing. It's an impossibility. It could not happen. And then Jesus didn't fulfill 1, 8. He didn't fulfill 48. He fulfilled 353. It's incalculable. MIT couldn't calculate those odds. It's impossible. It's impossible. Let me tell you, folks, that's just God showing off there, isn't it? I mean, that's just like, I want to make this absolutely without a shred of a doubt. 350, I'm going to tell you, 350 things he's going to do, he's going to do them, and that's just going to prove it beyond any possible, you can't even conceive that. He's just going to do way beyond. That's what God does. 24,000 manuscripts, 353 prophecies. What more do we need? Right? Here's God. The fourth reason why we can believe the Bible is scientific proofs. And again, we literally could have hundreds of these. I don't know how many of these there are. There's hundreds. And do you realize that Harvard, Yale, Princeton, all of the early colleges, universities in our country, do you know that every single one of them were founded not as universities, but as seminaries to teach people, men, how to become ministers of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Not just a pastor, but a minister of Jesus Christ. That's what they were founded for. And in the very early days of Harvard's existence, this is a true story, Harvard's science teachers used to make a big deal of this. If you come to me with scientific conclusions that are against what the Bible says, your science is wrong. There's a conclusion somewhere in your science that you've developed that's mistaken if it doesn't agree with the Bible. Harvard. They probably can't even find a Bible on the Harvard campus anymore. And that's what Harvard used to teach their students. If there's science and the Bible don't agree, science is wrong. That's profound, isn't it? Here's some of the science. Science used to say, you look up and count, and there's 1,100 stars in the galaxy. 2,500 years ago, before there was even a telescope was on the radar screen, Jeremiah writes in Jeremiah 33:22, as the host of heaven cannot be numbered, neither the sand of the sea measured. In other words, if you can measure, count the grains of sand on the seashore, then you can count the stars. Today, through the Hubble telescope and all the other stuff Galileo helped us with and all the other, we know that there's billions of stars in the galaxy, and we know that there are billions of galaxies throughout the universe. The stars cannot be counted. Jeremiah knew that years and years ago. Here's another one, just a quick one. There's lots of these. Do you know that 120 years ago, we still bled people? Did you know that? We thought that the disease was in the blood. A little trivia fact you may not know, but George Washington, our first president, developed pneumonia. When he developed pneumonia, they immediately called the barber. That's why they had the red stripes on the pillars, because the barbers were the bleeders. They would cut your wrist and drain it into a blood and then patch it up so it stopped bleeding. They thought if they bled the sickness out of you, that you would get better. George Washington wasn't improving, so they bled him. And they bled him again, and they bled him again. And he actually died because they took so much blood from him. That was actually the cause of his death, not the pneumonia. We actually killed our first president. Here's what the Bible says. 3,000 years ago, Leviticus 17:11, for the life of the flesh is in the blood. A Christian doctor read that and stopped the practice of bleeding patients because of this particular verse. Astonishing. One more and we'll move on. Up until 100 years ago, doctors were still washing their hands in a basin of water. Still. They had in each hospital room, this is really disgusting now, but they had a basin of water, and the doctor would come in, the nurses would all wash their hands, and that's nice, isn't it? Yuck. And the infant mortality rate at this particular hospital in London was like 87% of the babies were dying. The infant mortality rate went through the roof before they knew about microorganisms and bacterias and all the stuff that grow in still water. So a doctor in the hospital read this verse, Leviticus 15:13. He was just reading his Bible. He shall bathe his flesh in running water, and he shall be clean. This is before they had all that microscopes and all that stuff. And he thought to himself, why don't we just try this? All these babies are dying. Let's just try this one thing. The doctors, they started washing their hands, the nurses, the whole hospital started washing their hands in running water at the sink instead of in the wash basins. And you know what happened? The infant mortality rate drastically went down. The babies stopped dying. It was said 3,000 years ago. Science is constantly catching up with what's written down in the Bible. Constantly. The third reason you can believe the Bible is global influence. I got a quote for you real quick here. Global influence. Christianity is responsible for a disproportionately large number of humanitarian advances in the history of civilization. In education, medicine, law, the fine arts, working for human rights, and even the natural sciences. And I know this Craig guy is a Christian. Let me tell you, even in our school systems, in the 10th grade English class at Santa Maria's High School, they point out to the students there that the Bible is largely responsible for a vast amount of literature throughout the world. The Bible was the source of that. And constantly they're referring back to biblical stories like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and and creation and other things in the Bible, and it's astonishing. It's astonishing. The influence of the Bible is overwhelming compared to all the other books in history. In fact, it's the most published book in history. I read an article not too long ago that said that Harry Potter now has sold more books than the Bible. And maybe in 1 year they did. But if you take a look at the historical record, Harry Potter will never have a chance to catch up with the billions and billions and billions of Bibles have been printed and distributed and sold and continue to be so every year. It's by far the most published book, and it's by far has had the most global influence than any other literary work in history ever. The second reason, and these are getting better, don't you agree? These are getting better. The second reason you can believe that the Bible is true is all creation testifies. All creation testifies. You can look around you. How do you know this the building had a builder? How do you know this building had a builder? We can't see him. We can't touch him. We don't know him. We don't know his name. It might be in a record somewhere. How do you know this building had a builder? Maybe it just evolved over millions of years, right? We know this building had a builder because it's right here. How do we know this painting had a painter? Because it exists. It's right here in front of us. All creation testifies to the proof of God's Word. Look at what the Bible says. Since what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them, for since the creation of God of the world, God's invisible qualities, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood for what has been made, so that men are without excuse. Basically, this is saying God set all this up so that everything testifies about Him. So we can say, creation, there must be a creator, right? Building, builder, painting, painter, creation, creator. It just takes a brain to work, doesn't it? But look at this. An amazing statement here. To suppose that the eye could have been formed by natural selection seems, I confess, absurd in the highest degree. Charles Darwin. And that is a literal quote in The Origin of the Species, taken right out of the book. Now, what the dots are in the center is all the technical mumbo-jumbo that I didn't pay enough attention in high school to get, right? It talks about the muscular contractions of the eye and the way the eye is able to change light by the pupil dilation and the muscular issues that make the eyeball move and the way it connects to the brain. All of that stuff is in those dots. To suppose that the eye, with all of the amazing things that it does, could have been formed by natural selection over millions of years seems, I confess, absurd to the highest degree. Charles Darwin didn't even believe that the eye could be formed by evolution. Neither do I. Look at the number one. I need a drum roll. Ready? The number one reason why we can believe the Bible is true. The number one reason, the most important reason here, is you. If you're taking notes in your sermon notes in your bulletin, these two lines are left out. You got to fill them in. Changed lives. Changed lives. I knew, let me give you the scripture for that. For we are God's workmanship. I like the King James better. We are God's masterpiece created in Christ Jesus. God's masterpiece. It says in another passage, behold, all things have passed away, and behold, all things have become new. When you receive Jesus Christ, when you believe God's Word, it changes you. Everything changes about you. We had a person in our first church we started. Her name, Kim was her name. Not my Kim, but another Kim. K Kim was had five psychotropic diagnoses: schizophrenia, bipolar, manic depressant, paranoia, and something else. I can't remember. She was so full of fear that her life was literally, she could not leave her bedroom. Doctors had to come to her house and visit her. Somebody else brought her groceries. She couldn't go into the living room. She was so paranoid and full of fear and all of these problems. For years, she lived that way. Her roommate was one of them to help take care of her, and roommate got saved. And we started to do this Bible study at their house, in the living room. And after several weeks of meeting with him, he started asking us questions, and we noticed, just out of the corner of our eye, the bedroom door creaked open and then closed. And that happened a couple of times. She was looking out to see us. So after time went by, she started asking him questions, and we started answering them. I imagine she was listening at the door. I don't know. But after a while, she started coming out of the bedroom, and then she started, after a while, she started getting on the couch. And she was still on the couch while we did our Bible study. And then she started asking questions. And then she said, "Can I receive this Jesus?" And she prayed to receive Christ. We went through the gospel with her, and she explained, you know, that she was in her sin, that she had lied and stolen, and she had committed sin before God, and that that sin had to be paid for. She could pay for it herself, or Jesus paid for it on the cross, and she could accept that sacrifice, and God would let her go on Judgment Day. In fact, God would let her go to heaven on Judgment Day. And so she said, "I believe Jesus. I've been listening to you, and I believe Jesus." And she was saved. Within just a few short weeks, this person who couldn't leave her bedroom a few weeks before was singing on the praise team with the choir. Astonishing. That's a reason you can believe God's Word, because it's quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. It can divide things that can't be divided. It can separate things that can't be separated. It can change lives that cannot be changed. We've known crack addicts. In fact, her roommate was on heroin when we met him and gave that up for Jesus. There's crack addicts. You know, I'm sure I remember this story earlier. This man, Brooklyn Tabernacle, right here, he was really big and the famous guy. He was one that fixed their hair. And he used to charge like $2,500 to style a model's hair before they would go do a photo shoot. And he got so strung out on drugs that he actually got fired from a job. He had to fly home on his own. He was down in the Caribbean doing this photo shoot and fixing the models before they would go do it, and private jets and the whole thing. He was so strung out on heroin, he didn't show up. They had to find somebody else and fly him home. And he got worse and worse and worse, and he had a penthouse apartment. He couldn't pay his bills. He put the keys, his ID, his wallet, everything on the counter, and walked out the door and never returned, and ended up being homeless on the streets. He was full of the devil. He saw his... He says, "I had blasphemous thoughts constantly. I had voices in my head yelling and screaming and laughing." He said, "They were laughing at me constantly. I had all these voices going on, and I couldn't sleep. I couldn't eat. I could just do drugs and they would quiet down. I couldn't get any relief from this hardly at all." I had one of the choir members in the Brooklyn Tabernacle called this guy, and we've heard his testimony live. Called him and says, "I want you to come do my hair." He says, "You don't..." Somehow he was calling her for money, I said, I think, and she said, "We come do my hair." She says, "You don't understand how messed up I am. You don't want me to do it." She says, "I want you to do my hair. He was the best in the industry. I want you, and I'll pay you for it. Won't give you money for free, but you work for it. I'll give it to you to help you." So he showed up, and she got scissors and all that he needed, and he did his hair, did a beautiful job somehow. She paid him, and she said this when he left: "The day you call upon the Lord, you will be saved." That's all she said. The day, that's a passage of Scripture. The day, that's one verse in the Bible. "The day you call upon the Lord, you will be saved." He just left. He got worse. You know, but he developed a hepatitis and all these diseases because of his drug use. He finally got to the end of himself, and he says, "I'm going to go to the hospital and die. I don't want to die on the street. I know I'm going to die the next day, so I'm going to go check myself in the emergency room. He says, I was there in the hospital bed, and these voices just more than ever before were just accusing me and running me down and doing all of blasphemy and all of these evil thoughts about hurting people, all this stuff. And he says, all I thought was to say was, Jesus, I believe you. Help me. Help me, Jesus. If you're real, help me, Jesus. And he says, at that moment, when he spoke the name of Jesus, those voices stopped completely. You can give praise to God for that. Amen. That is evidence that what God says in His Word is true, because lives change. You have changed. If you believe Jesus Christ is Lord and Savior, you believe the Bible, you have a point in your life. I can look back at my life and go, I can't believe what I was and what God brought me out of. Behold, all things have passed away, and behold, all things have become new. That's the number one reason we can believe the Bible is true. Changed lives, your testimony. It's right here. So you have two things. You can believe something like the theory of the evolution of the Coca-Cola can. That takes an amazing amount of faith to believe in, doesn't it? I mean, if you really wanted to believe that in your heart, you would have to have an amazing amount of faith, because there's not a shred of evidence for it. You can say, now I know you're jesting with real evolution theory, and I was just told today, I didn't know this, that they have made the theory of evolution a scientific law. That's an amazing thing to do, because there literally is not a shred of evidence. And you might go, well, Pastor, what about carbon dating? Let me tell you what, Cheryl's husband right here, he's upstairs praying, I believe, isn't he? He's out today. Cheryl's husband is a scientist, and he can tell you all about carbon dating and all the fallacies that go along with it and how it's circular reasoning. And he can help you understand the truth that the other side puts out, that it just isn't true. If you have problems with evolution, that's fine. That's not the subject today. I'm contrasting one thing. You know the missing link? It's still missing. It's never going to be found, because it doesn't exist. And you can take those theories and you can believe them if you want. But let me tell you, you have amazing faith. And I would submit to you today that that is blind faith. And I would submit to you today that believing God's Word is the farthest thing on the planet from blind faith. Believing God's Word is built on, that faith is built on reason and sound judgment. I've just given you a tip of the iceberg in each one of these areas. And I've only given you 10. And there's a mountain of other evidence far beyond anything we would ever have time to go through today. God's Word is true. And it doesn't take blind faith. It takes reason and sound judgment and a willingness to obey it. Do you know why people reject it? Because if you accept it, you have to obey it. We believe at South Bay Bible Church that the Christian life is a series of next steps. So when I preach a message, I like to make it applicable to our lives. So what's the point of this sermon? What can this sermon impact with you tomorrow? Or next Wednesday or Thursday when you're struggling with something. Let me tell you what it is. This book, I've given you enough proof to show you that it's true. From cover to cover. And if that's the case, then we have to ask ourselves, who wrote it? 40 men? I don't think so. They were just like secretaries who wrote it down, because they could have never gotten that straight. If we have to ask ourselves who wrote this, then we have to admit, if we have any reasoning ability whatsoever, that God Himself wrote this book. And I want to tell you how to cherish that, but I don't know how to do that without another little story. Let's say that George Washington, okay, wrote you a personal letter. Somehow he knew about you or your family, or wrote your family a personal letter, and somehow it's been passed down to you, and you had this 20-page letter from George Washington. Let me ask you how you would treat that. You would probably read it, wouldn't you? Would you not read that? You would read it. But then you would probably have a special glass case that's fireproof in your home. You would cherish that, and you would elevate that letter to a place of prominence in your life. You would probably invite people over to your home, and you would probably show them that letter because it would be so important to you. We're talking about a Bible. We're talking about a document that God Almighty, maker of the heavens and the earth and the seas and everything in them, that includes you. In Psalm 139, it says that He formed and knit and wove you together somewhere, like in His throne room, before you were ever in existence. He put your life together. That God, that being, that's far above all supreme authority, but beyond anything you could ever fathom, has written a book. I know it's a lot of pages, but He's written a letter. He's given us instructions. He's given us undeniable proof as to its authenticity and worth. And what's the implications of that? What's that mean for our life? Well, the first thing to do is to cherish it, and that would mean to read it, wouldn't it? To get a good Bible and actually study and go, God, if this is all true, what do you want to tell me? There's got to be things in here that are just fascinating. And let me read it every day. Let me study it. Let me make this the object of my affection. The second thing comes from that one. If this is God speaking to us, if this is God's letter to us, then don't you think we ought to obey it? That don't you think we ought to do what it says? And that's the very reason why so many people fight against it. Because if we admit that it's from God, we have a natural responsibility to say, God, order my life. And they reject it because they don't want to do what God says. Father, that's the message today. I have one single prayer to ask today, Lord, that Your name be lifted up, that our faith would somehow, my faith, everybody's faith that hears this message, would somehow be increased, that we might esteem the Word of God. As Job says, we would esteem the Word of God more than our necessary food. That this would become so much more important to us than anything else. That we would not just esteem this book, Lord. More importantly than any of that, God, we would esteem Jesus Christ as Lord. If there's someone here today that doesn't, maybe they came in here with questions, and You brought them here on this day for just this reason, to hear why they can. It's not blind faith. There's so much proof that the Word of God is the Word of God. And Lord, they didn't understand that they can be forgiven for their sins. That You pay the penalty for everything they've ever done wrong. And that they can believe that and go to heaven. Lord, I pray that You would help them with that faith. That You would give them faith for salvation. And Lord, they would esteem the Word of God and read and do what it says and find life in the pages of this book. We praise You today. And Holy Spirit, I pray that You would help us take this message with us for Your glory. In Jesus' name. Amen.